and we're going to dissect and define what is real faith, and we're going to be looking at the Hebrews chapter 11, which is going back. Remember what the author of Hebrews is trying to persuade people, is trying to show people, are, again, Jewish community of a church that is a Jewish community meeting together. And what is happening is he's trying to convince them that it has always been God's plan to that people are saved by faith. And here he's going to use all Old Testament examples of people who are saved by faith. But this morning will be more of an introduction into the thought of faith. What is faith? What does faith look like? What is a true biblical faith? A true biblical faith doesn't just touch the intellect. A true biblical faith just doesn't touch the emotions. A true biblical faith just doesn't touch the will. It touches all three. It is a correct understanding of who God is. It is a correct surrender to what God is in your life. And then it is a feeling, lastly, of assurance because of the Holy Spirit given to you by the power of God. So again, the religious system of the first century Judaizers was one of works of the individual that gives salvation. So they believed that it was works that gave salvation. And Pastor explained Judaism as an ethical cult. How is one to gain the privilege of entering into the presence of God? We see through the book of Hebrews, it is through the sacrifice of Christ. However, we see in James chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest and there is that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So we will look today at the character, the evidence, and the illustration of true faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 is a fantastic New Testament quote from an Old Testament passage proving God's redemption of man was always to be through the means of faith in God's grace. And here we read the phrase, now the just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk chapter number 2, Habakkuk chapter number 2. Habakkuk 2:4 says this, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Now William MacDonald explains the verse in this way, because the soul of the king of Babylon was lifted up with pride, he would die, but the godly remnant of Israel would live by faith. Verse 4c is quoted three times in the New Testament. The three parts of the verse, the just, and then shall live, and then by faith. So we go with all the emphasis of these three contexts where they appear. In Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, of course, in Romans 1:17, we see the emphasization of the just. The just, those that are justified, those that are declared righteous, will live by faith. Galatians 3:11 is the second quotation. And here we read in Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So it's not by law, it's by faith that we are justified. So we look at the just in the second phrase, by faith. And then our last phrase, shall live, is in Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. Here we read in Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis of the life of a believer. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have no pleasure in him. So what is this saying? If any man apostatize, if any man declares to be a Christian, but by in his life he draws back, he rejects God, he deconstructs himself from the gospel, it is a sign that it is not true faith. Why? Because true faith affects what? One's life. So the just shall live and order their life in a way that declares whether they're of the faith or not. The way that they live their life is very important. In Habakkuk's context, a literal rending is, by his faith the just shall live. It could also be paraphrased as, the justified by faith, one shall live. So, faith makes a difference on how you live your life. It is not, salvation is not an excuse to live a loose, sinful life. Salvation is a commitment to Christ that you have faith that's strong enough not just to change your intellect, because the devils believe in God and tremble. So faith, in its truest form, is way past your intellect. It affects your actions. It affects your will. It affects your emotions. It affects who you are totally, because it is God's saving faith. And therefore, he's not just saving a part of you. He's saving all of you. So, my question to you is, what does your faith look like? Through the next weeks, we'll be looking at how faith affects our approach to God, in our worship, in our works, in our worship, in our walk, in our works. All right? So how does faith, how has it had its effects in your life? So the character of faith is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of our expectations. Now faith, again, is the substance of things hoped for. We all hope for things we expect to happen. The anticipation of a particular day, a vacation, a birth of a child, can be almost as exciting as the actual event. When you have a great vacation or date or birthday, you may say, that was everything I imagined, or it was better than I imagined. How many of you have ever wanted to go out to a really restaurant where there was high acclaims of how good the food was? And then you got there and were disappointed. But there are times that you go to a restaurant and you say, man, this was better than I imagined. All right? So faith has this great expectation. It has an assurance of expectation. The assurance of our faith. Now faith is the substance. Faith has substance. Faith has security. Faith has assurance, if you will. And the reason we can have assurance in our faith is two reasons I'll look at today. First, faith energy. Faith energy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5, 6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So it's not about the outward appearance that declares you to be saved. It's not your outward outlook that declared you to be saved. Now, salvation will change your outward outlook. It's not a form or a tradition that we follow that makes us saved. There wasn't a form or tradition in the Old Testament that made one saved. What is it? What is the energy of our faith? It works by God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's love is the assurance of our expectation of our faith. We can be sure that our faith is a reality because it depends not on our works, but God's love. And our faith in our life doesn't work in how we do our life through our works, but it works through God's love. If our faith worked through our actions, it would be less than faith. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we think we can be, it is by faith that God works through his love in our lives, and his love is evident of flowing through us. Remember in Luke chapter 4, he gave us his spirit, and out of our life would flow rivers of water. How is that possible? Because the spirit would live in us, and he'd be the conduit of God's love through us towards others. It isn't some type of duty that we do as Christians, but it's through the power of God's love. So how am I assured of my faith? Because of God's love. And God's love working through me towards others. Secondly, faith end or faith goal. 2 Peter 1:1. We could look at a whole bunch of different passages about faith. And we will throughout the next couple of weeks. But for introduction, I just want to look at a few points. And go from there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we see we have obtained a like precious faith that gives us the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore we can have peace in the midst of life's storm. We can be able to have, through the Holy Spirit, knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord through the study of the Word of God, because he's given us a divine power and given us all the capabilities in our new nature to have what is pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that calleth us to glory and to virtue. So what is this end? Well, the end is righteousness. Well, how do we have righteousness? We have righteousness by faith. What does this righteousness mean to us? We have a new nature given to us through Jesus Christ that enables us to have the righteousness of God upon us. Imputed is the technical term or theological term. Imputed upon us. What have we because of this great faith in verse 4? Exceeding great and precious promises. What are our precious promises hinged upon? That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. So our faith gives us substance. What is our proof of our faith? What is the proof of our hope? What is the assurance or evidence of our hope? Well, the assurance and evidence of our hope is the new nature given to us at the point of salvation that enables us to have imputed upon us the righteousness of God and also practically to impart that righteousness upon us so that we can live through this new life in the world that we live in. So what is your faith? What is the foundation of your faith? What is your faith doing? What is the evidence and hope of your faith? So the assurance of our faith is faith's energy and faith's end or goal. Second, our expectation in our assurance of faith of things hoped for. Faith makes patient because we understand God's promises. Our expectation is our assurance of faith. Are things that we are assured of because of the reality of our faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. And let's go to verse number 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So through our faith, we have this insurance that we will inherit the promises of our faith. So faith makes patience, or faith builds assurance through life's problems, through life's disappointments, through life's disappointment time frames. How many of you ever want something now and you don't get it now? All right? We're not the gods of the time frame. God is the God of his own time frame, and he will work out in us what he will when he wills it. So the faith makes patience, but because we understand God's promises. God's promises build our expectations. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So sometimes in court, I don't know if they still do this in Canada, I think they may, you have the option of swearing, well, for my citizenship, you had the option of swearing to the king on your choice of holy books. Okay? So, I swore my allegiance to the queen on the Bible because I am giving a promise to something higher than me, that I will fulfill that promise to say that I'll be faithful to the Queen and the laws of the land of Canada. So as we look at this and as we study this and we understand this, God swore by himself. Well, how did he swear by himself? Why did he swear by himself? Because there was no more greater than God that he could swear by. So he swore by himself. Like a child that makes a promise and they get their parents okay to that promise that was made. And they say, my dad said I can such and such. I can fulfill this promise. There's something higher than the child that is giving confidence to the promise the child is giving. So we're going to understand that. In the same way, we have somebody higher than ourselves, that is God himself, swearing to himself that he will fulfill his promises to us. Verse 14, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee. 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath, 17. Wherein God willingly more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is this saying? God gave a promise. What did he do in Genesis 15 to that promise? He made an oath to that promise. He certified that promise with an oath. Who did he make that oath with? Who did he make that covenant with in Genesis 15? Himself. He put Abraham to sleep and walked through the split ox, the split ram, and the doves and the pigeons. He walked through that blood sacrifice, therefore saying, I, on the honor of my life, I will fulfill this promise to you. So, what is the expectation of our faith based upon? God. And that he will fulfill his promises of his word. The confidence to do what we can't physically see. The evidence of things not seen in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. For the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So some days you're going to wake up and you're not going to feel saved. Some days you're not going to feel very close to God. Where does your confidence lie in? Does your confidence lie in what you can physically feel and see? Does your confidence lie in, and I want to be careful because obviously God is loving and he created us as physical beings that have feelings and emotions. So I'm not against Christians having feelings and emotions, but if you are basing your salvation on your feelings and emotion, you're basing it on less than what God has for you, because God wants you to base your salvation and your faith in him and his promises, which is so much higher than you and yourself. So you can trust God that he will fulfill his promises. The evidence of faith is found in Hebrews 11:2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now I'm not going to explain this point because that's going to be a lot of sermons on Sunday. We're going to show you how the Old Testament of old, how they established and how God uses them as a witness of the reality of faith in him. You have Abel. You have all the people that we can see through this. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So what is this saying? They saw in the future, and they had confidence in the future of God's promises. They had faith in God's promises, even though they didn't see them. And they are witnesses to us of God's promises. Abraham is a witness of God's promise being fulfilled, even though everything in physical life said it could not be fulfilled. Noah is a witness to God's fulfilling of his promises. He built an ark for a storm that they did not even understand and was made fun of for 120 years while he prepared that ark. And faithfully did what God said. And what did God send after 120 years? The flood. So our faith has confidence to do what we can't physically see. The character of our faith is the assurance of our expectation. The character of our faith. Faith is the assurance of our expectation. It's confidence to do what we can't physically see. Second, the evidence of our faith is seen out through the rest of the passages of the witnesses of the reality of his faith through the Old Testament saints. And third, the illustration of faith. And I'll spend some time here, and we'll have, when I post our message, we'll have all the notes to it so you can go and look up the notes and the quotes that I will be saying in this. So the illustration of faith is Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. By the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the verse we are reading gives the foundation of our faith through the framing of God in His creation and through His creation. We as humans are made in the image of God. Therefore, God takes particular care of His people. We will see that this through this chapter. However, I want to take the time to look at the foundation of God's care, and that is Genesis 1 through 3. The breakdown of the verses is the Word of God framed the worlds. God made the worlds. He made every dispensation in this world by His Word. So that's very important that we understand. And second, the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Energy is invisible. So are atoms, molecules, and gases to the naked eye. Yet they become visible in combination. The fact of creation as set forth herein in Hebrews 11:3 is impeccable. It has never been improved on and never will. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can't improve on that. Now, I want to talk about foundation here. Everybody comes to their understanding of how the worlds were framed on an unseen foundation. Does anybody understand that? Unseen foundation. There are prerequisites to their worldview that determine how they will view how the world is made. There's two types of science, if you will. One is operational science and one is origin science. Operational science can be taken and used and proven by the scientific method. The scientific method is the use of observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment to understand how things operate or function in the present physical universe to find cures for diseases, produce new technology, or put man on the moon. Therefore, it doesn't matter your foundation when you go to the scientific method. A person that doesn't believe in God can create a cure for science. A cure for cancer. A person that doesn't believe in God can do the correct things and be a great operationist as a doctor. A person that doesn't believe in God can do things that benefit us in this world and make genius inventions. Operational science, for the most part, doesn't matter what your worldview is, as long as you're going to a scientific method where you're able to do repeatable experiments in an environment, in a controlled environment, to see how things operate, right? But origin science is legal or historical method. The use of reliable eyewitness testimony, if available, and observable evidence to determine the past, unobservable, unrepeatable events which produced the observable evidence we see in the present. So, do we have an eyewitness of creation? Come on, church. Do we have an eyewitness of creation? Genesis 1 and 2. Who's the eyewitness of creation? God is the eyewitness of creation. And God wrote down what creation looked like. And by faith, we believe God in His Word. What's the foundation of belief of creationism? God in His Word. What's the belief of foundation for the evolutionist? Their faith is set on the geological record. The evolutionist believes the rock layers determine the age of the earth to be 1.5 to 5 billion years old from the first cell to modern man. I don't want to make fun of them because they're looking at what they believe is evidence, but they're trying to say that it's operational science. It's not operational science. It's not using the scientific method. It's origin science. So the evolutionist's faith is on what they see now. Our faith is on what we can't see, but is provable by how he how we live our lives and how he... So what we see is determined by the eyewitness account of Genesis 1 and 2 for the Christian. And they look at the science or the rock layers and they can define it in the light of Genesis 1 and 2 through 11, because the flood comes in 6. Okay? The evolutionist looks at the rock layers and they believe that they can determine exactly the rate of which it's decaying, the rate and whatever, and so they'll go back and they'll say, well, according to the scientific method, it's this old, but they can't use the scientific method because it's not in a controlled environment. They didn't understand how things operated from the beginning and how they're operating today. They're taking out the sin, the second law of thermodynamics because of the sin nature, how things are constantly falling apart. So, the modern day evolutionist puts their faith in their interpretation of the rock layers. They have two ways in which they do this. Catastrophe view, many sudden catastrophes determine the geological record, or uniformitarian view. Slow, uniform changes over millions of years define the geological record. The foundation of the faith of the Christian is the Word of God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. God could not make his eyewitness account more clear to us as Christians. He couldn't make it more clear. He couldn't use more literal language than he does in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 23. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his works which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had made. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. And if you study it out in the Hebrew, it means a 24-hour literal day. So why do so many Christians believe in the evolutionist viewpoint of the world's origin? The history of the compromise. There's a compromise in creation. A Presbyterian minister named Thomas Chalmers in 1780 through 1847... in 1804, came up with the millions of years between Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we have the gap theory created in 1804. Compromise. First, the second, George Faber, 1773 to 1854, an Anglican minister. Also Hugh Miller, 1802 to 1856, a Scottish Presbyterian layman and zoologist, created the day age theory. They took 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So they put millions of years into each day age theory. There wasn't just a history of compromise concerning creation. There's also a history of compromise concerning Noah's flood. Now, these are all people that believed in the inspired Word of God. They said the Word of God was inspired, but they compromised so that they could be accepted to in people. By the way, I don't want to get into the science of it because there's way better people for that. My whole point is we're explaining our foundation of faith and how the worlds were created. We are explaining our foundation in faith on how God orders our life. It's not always seen physically, but it's believed in by what he does for us. Noah's flood. William Buckland, 1784 through 1856, a geology professor at Oxford, and Adam Sedgwick in 1785 to 1873, Anglican pastor and genealogist professor at Cambridge University. They said that the flood was global, but geologically limited. It just affected the earth's surface, not the rock layers. So they can say, yeah, we believe in a worldwide flood, but we can still look at the rock layers as determining how old the earth is. John Fleming, a Presbyterian ministry and zoologist, peaceful global flood. And he used the assurance of the dove bringing the olive branch to prove his point, that it was a peace. How do you have a peaceful global flood? I don't understand that. But when people want to be accepted by the world, they make themselves look like fools. John Pye Smith, Congregational theologian, believed in a local flood. Then you had liberal theology running through Europe at that time. Genesis 1:11 is mythology. Early 1800s, compromised with old earth geology. 1810, gap theory. 1820, day-age theory. 1830, local flood. Do we understand that the world's viewpoints will conflict our viewpoints? Because our viewpoints are fashioned on faith in God. Their viewpoints are fashioned in faith on self, in the world, and what they can see of the world. But they say they can prove this because they're forgetting the difference between operational science and origin science. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What am I saying here? Christians, we are not trying to prove ourselves and fight against the world with their rules. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. There was in the 1700s and the 18th century a fight against the foundation of the cross. What is the foundation of the cross? Genesis is the foundation of our cross. So they didn't directly attack the cross, they attacked Genesis. And the church says, well, they're not attacking the cross, so we can do compromise with them. And what happened? They looked at it as a direct hit on the cross, and we looked at it as, wow, we're being accepted by the world. Wow. So they're saying, oh, don't bring your Bible into operational science. You don't need your Bible in operational science. You definitely need your Bible in origin science. And we, foolishly, as a whole, as Christians, put the Bible aside and said, okay, we'll go by your rules. Well, what were they believing in? They were believing in the geological record. Did they see how it was developed? Were they eyewitnesses? No, they had faith in matter. We have faith in God. So when we come to the table, we bring our Bibles with us. Because the Bible has something to say about how the worlds were created. But we foolishly put it all to the side so that we could get the acclaim of men. Here's some high views that I'd like to talk about. Deism. God created and built the universe, but in the universe he set in the laws of nature. And the universe was developed through a slow uniformitarian way, going by the laws of nature. So there's no virgin birth. There's no miracles. Just natural laws. God is up here. He's not concerned of what we're doing down here. That's what we call deism. Atheism believes there is no God. Biblical creation is a foundation. God is above and beyond his creation. But the Bible also says God is imminent and upholds his creation and sustains it right now. So we believe in miracles. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that God in his supernatural power can come down and can raise the dead, can give sight to the blind, and can open the mouths of the deaf and the ears of the deaf. We believe that. We see the compromise in James Hutton. The history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No power to be employed that is most natural to the globe. No action to be emitted except those of which we know the principle. But surely general deluges or floods form no part of the theory of the earth, for the purpose of this is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life and not to destroy them. From that statement, what is he using? Is he using origin science or operational science? Operational. I see this in the world. Well, is that how it worked from the beginning? You don't know that. You can't test that. What I'm trying to say is we're both standing in a place of faith. They have faith in what they can see. We have faith in what we can't see. You say, wow, that's crazy. Well, we can also see the design. We can see the design of the world. We can see that. Obviously, we can see that today. But that's not what we base our judgment of how the world came into existence. We can use that. But we believe God, by his word, created the world perfectly. The first time. He didn't have to rebuild it. It was done right the first time. We messed it up, not him. Now, if the scripture had nothing to say about how the world is in existence and how the world would have affected the crust of the earth and also the geological columns that we see today, I would say, okay, that's fine. You can believe that. We can look at that. But the Bible does have something to say about that, doesn't it? It has two places in which it says something about the formation of the earth and also the geological layers of the earth. And those two times are the third day of creation and also the Genesis flood. First, on the day three of creation, dry land rises above water, causing a significant deal of the earth's crust and differences in earth's crust. And Noah's flood explains the fossil record. Animals were buried very quickly in a chaotic way as the crust of the earth exploded. Fountains from the deep came up, and then the sky poured out in God's wrath against sin all the water from above. So from below and above would cause a huge, huge problem and for the earth's crust, okay? And would bury thousands and millions of different fossils in a very quick way and also preserve them through the pressure that was applied. I'm not a scientist there. Morrison has a great explanation on how the world and the flood would have caused what we see today in it. We take that by faith. So when we look at what we can see and we try to determine how it was made, what do we bring with us if we're Christians? We bring the Bible with us. We don't put the Bible down and say, I'm only going to pick this up on Sunday. No, we have this Sunday through Saturday, Sunday till Sunday. Everything that we view has to be discerned through the Word of God. We don't put our Bibles down because the world tells us to. So uniformitarian naturalism says, nature is all that exists. Everything can and must be explained by time plus chance plus the laws of nature working on matter. 3. Processes of geological change have continually been operating in the past at the same rate, frequency, and power as today. Wouldn't you love if your car that you bought 10 years ago still worked at the same frequency and power as when you first bought it? What has it done? Well, don't you wish your car from 10 years ago that you bought looked the same? What happened? Rust. decay of engine parts, decay of struts and shocks and everything else. So how can we say, if this earth is 1.5 to 5 billion years old, how can we possibly say that the process of geological change has continually been operating in the past at the same rate, frequency, and power as today? Is there anything in this world that fits that description? What do we hear from the older people of the church all the time? Enjoy your age now, because when you get older, you slow way down. How many of you have ever heard that? Yeah, we hear that a lot, don't we? It doesn't make sense. But they want it to make sense so they can remove God. My goodness. I want to close with compromise causes shipwreck. 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21. O Timothy, keep that which is... Let's go there. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. We'll do the closing hymn at the end of Pastor Unger's service, okay? I don't preach a lot on this, obviously. I think that it's needed, though, every once in a while to remind us of operation and origin science. 1 Timothy 6:20, 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thee, thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So examples. The people I use doesn't mean that I disagree with all of what they've done, okay? The first one, I agree with 95% of what he says, but he still needs to be spoken out against in this area, okay? All right, he's known as the Prince of Preachers. So I'm not downtrodding C.H. Spurgeon. I'm just saying be aware of this when you're reading him. C.H. Spurgeon in 1855 at age 21 says, "Can anyone tell me when the beginning was? Years ago we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. Still we discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make it fit abode for man, putting the races of creatures upon it who might have died and have the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man." That's a compromise. Sam Schofield, 1843 through 1921, reference Bible of 1904, places note between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives a scope for all the geological ages. C.I. Schofield's notes aren't inspired. All right? He makes a beautiful Bible and has a beautiful note Bible, but his notes aren't inspired. Let me give you an illustration of compromise weakening others' faith from Princeton Seminary. Charles Hodges, 1779 to 1887, was Old Earth. His son A.A. Hodges, 1823-1886, was Theistic Evolution. B.B. Warfield, 1851 to 1921, Theistic Evolution. Charles Templeton, 1915 to 2001, who had a great ministry in the beginning of his life, preached to thousands upon thousands of people, became an atheist when he went to Princeton in 1940. He was struggling with his faith. Probably some jealousy over the, I don't know, I can't get into the man's heart. Some people think it was jealousy over the success of, Billy Graham's ministry. Templeton became disgusted with his faith, became discouraged in his faith, and he went to a so-called Christian theological institution, so-called, and then he heard all this garbage about evolution, and instead of strengthening his faith, and instead of him getting a real faith, he cast off his old faith. Look, there's going to be some people that are struggling with their faith, and we need to uphold the Word of God without apology. So this is what he wrote in his book. Farewell to God in 2001. I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is a result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. Old Earth, theistic evolution, atheism. Conclusion, Psalms 40 verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside lies. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly